At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20 and continuing on through chapter 6 and verse 14. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, with God's help and relying upon his guidance this evening, let's turn our attention back to the first two verses of Romans chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We've been considering these verses for several services in a row here, and we're going to continue this study because it's very important just to get our bearings at the outset of Romans chapter 6. Because here the Apostle Paul is, as we've said before, making a very bold assertion. He's saying that justified believers, who are described at the beginning of chapter 5 as those who have been justified by faith, who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that justified believers shall not continue in sin. And we saw that that means that justified believers are no longer forcibly enslaved under sin's reign and dominion. We saw that justified believers no longer live in sin. It doesn't mean that they don't, in a sense, continue to sin. If we say we have no sin, John says we're basically calling God a liar because he condemns our sin. We know we've sinned. We need to confess our sin. But we don't live in sin. We're dead to sin. The old sinful nature that dominated our lives, that old sinful identity, the old man, the old humanity has died. The old heart has been removed. We have a new heart. We're new creatures. And we have, as it were, a new environment. Now, I did compare it to a tadpole, and I always have to be careful with these scientific illustrations because I don't know anything about science. But in the sense that a tadpole has gills and is living in the water, and then comes the metamorphosis in which that tadpole becomes a frog and has gills, rather has lungs, and begins to breathe oxygen. And it goes from primarily living in the water to primarily living on solid ground. And that's an important illustration. Now, I did mention that if you put a frog underwater, it would suffocate. That's actually not true. Frogs can receive oxygen through their skin, and one of my sons set me straight on that. So it's not a perfect illustration. Frogs apparently can survive both on land and in the water, so a very maybe a warning to us of the way in which that illustration breaks down, because the believer cannot long survive in the world and in sin and in scandalous sin, in unrepentant sin. We saw that David, as he was in that environment, in that in sin, in Psalm 32, in his rebellion, he was wasting away and he was dying on the inside until he was finally brought back out of it. He was suffocating in sin, and he had to be brought back to confess his sin. There was a sort of magnetic attraction, which is true of every believer, that draws us back to the Lord out of that backsliding to live in his presence, because our life is hid with Christ in God. We saw as well that justified believers are kept by the power of God from perpetual backsliding. In other words, we may fall into sin. Certainly there are aspects of sinful thoughts and sinful attitudes that permeate everything we do. But in terms of backsliding and going back into sin, believers can do that temporarily back into an ongoing habitual pattern of sin. They can go back temporarily and backslide, but not in the way that Jeremiah 8:5 describes, a perpetual backsliding in which the person or the nation in that sense, in that context, refuses to return. What marks the child of God is that though they backslide for a season, they return, like Peter from his backsliding when he denied the Lord three times, and he returned. He wept bitterly. He repented. He was restored. Judas went to his own place. And you can see this is the distinguishing mark, at least the surefire method of distinguishing the true believer who's backsliding from the perpetually backsliding apostate, is that the one returns and the other refuses to return. We also saw that, again, while believers do not continue in sin, they do at times continue to sin. We sin in many ways. We talked about original sin or remaining original sin, the remnant of original sin that clings to our nature, such that whenever we want to do something good, evil is present with us. And so even our best works of righteousness are polluted by sin. They're as filthy rags because there's always a measure of pride. There's always a measure of self-interest. There's always something because of that remaining sin that corrupts and pollutes even our best works of sanctification. And so we need to be aware of that remaining original sin that clings to our nature. And we talked about the way in which that aspect of sin is reined in so that we don't continue under sin's dominion, so that that remaining sin doesn't actually regain the throne in the way that it had it in the past. And we talked about taking every thought captive and proactively walking and being led by the Spirit. We also looked at sins of infirmity as another way in which believers continue to sin even after their conversion. Sins of infirmity, sins where there are mitigating factors of weakness and vulnerability, various circumstances that make it very difficult. And we said we need to be understanding and sympathetic, not ever making excuses for sin ever, but at the same time being sympathetic toward our brothers and sisters under certain circumstances when they fall into sin, understanding what may have played a part, and not judging them too severely and too harshly in terms of our assessment of the heinousness of the sin they've committed. And we talked about how the grace of God strengthens us with might in the inner man, that we can be clothed with the power of God, with the full armor of God, so that even in an evil day, we can stand. Ephesians 6 tells us through the means of grace, through the word of God and prayer, through conscious preparation for those circumstances of difficulty, beating our body, disciplining ourselves, identifying weak areas and seeking to improve just like we would in the field of athletics. We said that there are ways to gain strength in areas of weakness. And so that even in situations where you could say the odds are against us, like Joseph in Potiphar's house, or Christ in the wilderness, or Job under affliction, it's possible to be faithful and even in infirmity to obey the Lord. And it's our duty to be diligent to put ourselves in position with reliance upon God to obey God even in those times of infirmity. But those things do happen, sins of infirmity. So we've looked at two aspects, two of the five aspects of the believer's sin. And so we now pivot to the third, ensnaring and besetting sins. Ensnaring or besetting sins. And this, of course, comes to us from Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks of us as surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and he's the forerunner, he's run the race for us, and we need to run with endurance the race set before us. All these things are being set forth, but notice Hebrews 12:1, in the midst of that, there's an exhortation. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, focusing on that second part, laying aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. I think some translations say the sin that so easily besets us. So that's where we get this language, ensnaring or besetting sins. These are frequent nagging temptations. These are sins that we find ourselves falling into perhaps more than other sins, and perhaps falling into this sin more than other people around us are falling into this sin. This could be part of various habitual tendencies that we may have, or there could be sins in our background, in our family. We've learned bad habits from those around us. It could be that because of various theological errors that we've had in the past or that we may have now, blind spots of various kinds, we're particularly vulnerable to certain temptations, and we end up falling into those same types of sins again and again. We could do a sort of research project on various Bible characters throughout the scriptures, and you find this in virtually every Bible character that you have any substantial amount of material on, that they have habitual tendencies, sins that are particular to them. Notice in Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So I think we can conclude from this and just from our own experience, recognizing the experimental nature of this type of verse, that oftentimes believers can identify the sin that so easily entangles me. For some of us, it's sins of speech. For others of us, it's sins... Well, it's hard for me to pivot from that because that's an area where I struggle. But what's your area? It could be that you struggle with lust and desire, and you just can't deny yourself when you have a desire for something and you have a blocked goal, it makes you angry. Perhaps you struggle with compromising and fearing man and pleasing people. And we could go on and on. We all have these areas, these habitual tendencies for whatever reason, without psychoanalyzing it. You can look at your life and say, this is my primary area of sin that I'm battling against. This easily ensnares me. I find it more easier to fall into and be ensnared by this sin versus various other sins. And of course, the danger here on the one side is to completely ignore the fact that every believer usually has one or two areas that are of more significance in this respect that we need to be focusing on. That sin that so easily ensnares us. And we can just say, well, you know, that's just sort of irrelevant. No, we need to be looking for those sins. We need to be asking other people to give us feedback. Maybe there's a big area of sin, and the sin that so easily ensnares us is actually a blind spot, and we don't even know about it. I mean, that's the worst case scenario. If our most besetting sin is one where we don't even admit and we're not even aware of the fact that this is our besetting sin, beware of that situation. On the other hand, we need to be careful that we don't use this as an excuse and we say, well, this is just my sin, gambling. I just can't stop. I've called 1-800-GAMBLER, you know, whatever it is, I can't stop. I can't stop doing this. This is who I am. And so I believe in Christ. I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian gambler. You see people do this with various sexual sins as well. They say, this is just who I am. This is my identity. And so I'm a gay Christian, or I'm a Christian who regularly uses pornography, or whatever it may be. Or people say, you know, my sin is I just easily get irritated and I lash out with my tongue, and so I'm a Christian reviler, right? But see, none of these things are an adequate assessment of the situation, because in the Christian life, there is grace to overcome and to make great progress in the area of this besetting sin that so easily ensnares you. And a verse that I never really noticed as I was just kind of reading through the Bible each year, but I can't remember who it was, but several older Reformed authors just continue to refer to it. And I kept looking it up and thinking, you know, what are they getting at? And finally it hit me what they were saying. Psalm 18, verse 23 says this. This is David. I was also blameless before him, that is, before God, and I kept myself from my iniquity. So the Puritans are constantly citing this verse, and they're citing it in connection with besetting sins. And what they're saying is that by the grace of God, David was able to keep and guard himself from his iniquity. Now, in the verse, it's clear that he's not committing the iniquity. So it's not that the verse is describing him. It's not that the statement phrase, my iniquity, refers to the fact that he's sinning in the instance he's describing. Clearly he's not. He's blameless. But the sin that he's tempted to commit is described as his iniquity, because this is his besetting sin. This is his ensnaring sin. Whatever it may be, you could speculate, read through the life of David, but probably more beneficial to examine yourself and me too. What is our besetting sin? What is my iniquity that by the grace of God I can keep myself from? I can identify it, and I can, by the grace of God, take steps to identify it, to keep watch, to stand guard against it, to follow the apostles' admonition there, to put it off, to lay it aside. Okay, I can zero in on it and put all my efforts into eradicating it. If you, in the springtime, if you get ants or some type of pest in your home, or further on in the year into your garden, you identify that besetting pest and you go out and you get ant traps, or you find some suitable way to deal with the animal in the garden, whatever it may be, you identify it, you keep watch, you stand guard, and you do everything you can to get rid of it. So this is the same way in the Christian life. Through regeneration, we can come to the point where God enables us, first, knowing is half the battle, to see what my iniquity is, not what somebody else's iniquity is. You see, it's so easy for us to sit back and pat ourselves on the back and just focus on this person's iniquity or that iniquity or the iniquity of the denomination or the iniquity of the nation, and right under our noses we have my iniquity. But by the grace of God, we can identify that ensnaring, besetting iniquity, and again, we identify it, we fight against it, and we do so with our spiritual sword. That's, you know, again, you may use whatever device or implement in terms of taking care of business in your garden with that pest that's eating the lettuce leaves or whatever, but spiritually speaking, we have a sword. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that his disciples, who are disciples indeed, abide in his word, and they know the truth, and the truth sets them free. So we need to be in the word of God. We need to be abiding in the word of God. We need to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so that we can identify that sin, so that we can identify the time of day or the time of the week that that temptation comes about. We can identify perhaps various people in our lives where that temptation comes out more than others. We can identify various circumstances that might heighten the temptation to that sin. See, again, all of this is common sense, because when there's a problem in your life in another area, you do all these things and you don't need me to tell you. You just go about problem solving and troubleshooting and figuring out what the problem is and dealing with it and getting rid of it. And that's all that's involved in sanctification. It's powered by the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by Christ living within you. But in one sense, it's no different than solving any other problem. You need to put in the effort, identify the problem, and pull out all the stops to lay this thing aside, put it off, and guard against it. Ensnaring and besetting sin. So these things are real, but they're not insurmountable. You can avoid the snare, and you can be not only delivered, but you can learn to steer clear of that as best you can. Fourthly, we've seen remaining original sin. We've seen sins of infirmity, ensnaring sins. Fourthly, presumptuous or willful sins. Presumptuous or willful sins. These are sins that are premeditated. These are the sorts of sins where it's not merely our remaining sin emanating sinful ideas and thoughts in seed form. It's not merely a sin where there are mitigating factors and we're weak and vulnerable, and in a way it's not understandable, but it, you know, you have sympathy there. It's not merely an ensnaring or besetting sin, but this is a sin where we're fully on board. We go and seek it out. We're premeditating this sin. We're sinning willfully. Now, in saying presumptuous or willful sins, I want to make a clarification here, because in the Old Testament, there is one sin where there is no sacrifice that can be offered in the law of Moses for that sin, and that is a high-handed sin, sometimes translated presumptuous sin. And this type of sin is meant to be portrayed in that way, that there's no sacrifice for this type of sin, and if you're committing this type of sin, it's evidence that you've not had your sins taken away and pardoned. And so we need to be careful. I'm not speaking of that type of presumptuous or willful sin. For instance, an example of this type of willful sin. Psalm 32, verse 7, when David is speaking to us of his repentance of sin and pardon. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I said verse 7, but it's the end of verse 2. And in whose spirit is no deceit. So what David is saying here is that the blessed, justified Christian who has his sins forgiven, who has his iniquity not imputed to him, instead he's righteous in Christ, is one in whose spirit there is no deceit. This spiritual deceit, or deceit in the heart and spirit of a person, is essentially speaking of someone who professes to be a Christian and who goes out and sins, all the while comforting himself that the blood of Jesus will wash these things away. The person who says, I'm going to go out and live like hell and make it to heaven. I'm going to go out and sin and fulfill all of my sinful lusts, and I'm going to live in the world, for the world, with the world, according to the world. And yet, because I signed a card and professed faith and prayed the prayer, Jesus' blood will be a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's the kind of utter self-deception. That's the kind of presumptuous or willful pattern of sin that is an absolute red flag that somebody's not converted. So be careful. That's not the kind of sin I'm talking about here. Paul, Hebrews 10, warns us of the type of willful sin that is a mark of an unregenerate person. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You see that imagery there from the Old Testament. There's no sacrifice, there's no atonement, there's no pardon for the person who's received the knowledge of the truth and then sins willfully in this kind of way, turning the grace of God into lewdness and just running up a tab or tally of sin and expecting Christ to pay for it with no conscience whatsoever. He says, rather you should expect a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, I don't want to paint that too darkly, because people can embrace this type of mentality in a much more subtle way. And again, we're going to spend a lot of time on this, and so I'll leave that for further discussion about getting into some of the nuts and bolts and details of that. So be careful of a more subtle version of that, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking here about presumptuous and willful sins where someone says, I'm going to continue in sin that grace may abound. Certainly not. But in the life of a true believer, you do have instances of presumptuous and willful sin for a time, where people are not self-consciously saying, I'm going to abuse the mercy of God through Christ or whatever, but they can temporarily be blinded to the reality of these things, like David when he committed murder and adultery, like Jonah when he was commanded to go to Nineveh and he immediately fled in the other direction to Tarshish. There are examples of just flat-out rebellion by true Christians against the commandment of God. Presumptuous, Jonah says, I'm fleeing from God's presence. He's rebellious, he's presumptuous, he's willful in his transgression. And of course, if we as believers say that we have no sin in this area, as John would say, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And we call God a liar, because we all know full well that there have been times when we absolutely knew that we shouldn't do a certain thing, and we did it. And we, as Luther said, sinned boldly, we rebelled against God, just like Jonah did, just like David did, in principle. And that's the kind of presumptuous sin that we've sung about this morning in Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So this is a believer speaking, one who reckons himself dead to sin, one who reckons himself as not under the condemnation of the law, not under the reign of sin, but under the reign of grace through Christ. And he says, let these sins, these presumptuous sins, not have dominion over me. So he recognizes that they don't have dominion, but again, just as Paul exhorts us on the basis of reckoning ourselves not under sin's dominion, he right after that tells us to not allow sin to have dominion over us. And that's the idea here with David. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Lord, let me not be overtaken with rebellion. Whether it be overt rebellion against God, where we're actually angry with God. You get the sense there's at least something of this when Jonah fled to Tarshish, fleeing from the presence of God. But on the other hand, it can be covert. It can be more subtle than that, when we simply want something and we know God has set boundaries and we just transgress those boundaries, not even in a fit of rage or not even in a fit of lust, but we're making plans, we're premeditating it, and we're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh in ways where, honestly, you can't really say we were ensnared. But the fact is, we've gone on in a pattern of just doing it again and again without any real restraint whatsoever. And this is the sort of rebellion that David says, keep me back from it. Notice he recognizes he needs the Lord's help. That's the first step. We need to identify areas in which we're rebelling against God, and where, if we're honest with ourselves, we're kind of avoiding God because we know deep down our will and His will are not on the same page. And our will has grown strong in demanding its rights and in maintaining its pattern of fulfilling itself. And so David's praying to God, Lord, keep me back. Hold me back from what my sinful flesh desires to do. Keep me back from these presumptuous sins. And he recognizes the danger. He says, let them not have dominion over me. Lord, take control. He's humble. He's relying not on himself, but on the Lord. And he's seeking God's help. Now, that presupposes that there's grace to overcome these presumptuous sins. I mean, what sense would it make for God to give us a psalm book with prayers in it that we're singing to Him, and we're supposed to be singing and praying that He would keep us back from presumptuous sins, that He would keep them from having dominion over us? What sense would it make for us to sing that and pray that and ask God for that according to His own inspired lyrics if He was not ready and willing and able to give that to us? So typically, when we fall into a pattern of presumptuous, willful sins, if we're honest, we've probably been living at a distance from God, at a distance from prayer, and we simply have not humbled ourselves and relied upon Him and sought His help. Because if we seek His help, He'll give it. Now, another way to curtail presumptuous sins is the way in which we respond to them. How did David respond to his premeditated murder of Uriah the Hittite, the blood guilt that was upon him? The way that David responded in humility, in confession, in renunciation of sin, and casting himself upon the mercy of God, that's one of the big solutions, right? You find yourself having rebelled. Now what do? You need to go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. So when you rebel, don't put it out of sight, out of mind. Keep it before you. Take it in. Think about it. Acknowledge it. I acknowledge not this sin, but my sin. No excuses, no trying to drum up mitigating factors. But David says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. So take that rebellion seriously. Take it seriously and look at it and take it in and be humbled by it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Notice he's coming before the Lord. He's not keeping God at arm's length. He's coming before the Lord. He's confessing his sin as an offense against God. You don't hear him say anything. And Lord, I pray for Bathsheba that she wouldn't bathe on the roof. No, he doesn't say any of those kinds of things. Against you and you only have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Utter confession and humility. And you can see this throughout, even in verse 17. Notice, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David is broken by his presumptuous sin. Again, this is not the person who's deceived in their spirit. They have guile and deception in their spirit from Psalm 32. This is not the person who sins willfully, expecting presumptuously to have a sacrifice for sins. This is not the person who says, I'm going to sin boldly and sin, and my sin's going to abound to the abounding of God's grace. Not at all. This is the person who, when they find themselves having committed the sin, they are broken. Broken. They're shattered to pieces. Are you broken? Are you undone by your sins that you've premeditated and you've rebelliously committed against God? Patterns of neglect of duty where you know you should be doing it and you're just flat out doing other things and disregarding God. Are you broken? That's essentially the kind of worship that God desires. When we come into the house of God, and we're mindful of this specific type of sin. It's not the case that we commit these kind of sins all the time. This is not necessarily a common thing that we're having to confess every other week. But there are perhaps elements of it. But when we sense a significant, clearly rebellious act against God and a pattern of rebellion and willfulness and stubbornness against God, do we come into the house of God and we are broken? We are humbled, we are laid in the dust, broken before God, broken before other people, broken before the people who've been negatively affected by our sins, not sitting around finding fault, making excuses, and again focusing. You know, people use all these kinds of coping mechanisms to avoid humility where, okay, let's talk about politics, or let's talk about the denomination, or let's talk about this or talk about that. But no, they're broken for their own sin, and they're impacted and brought down humbly before the Lord. This the Lord will not despise. That means he'll not take it lightly. God thinks much of the believer when the believer thinks little of himself. And this is perhaps the surefire way to mortify and put to death willful sins, presumptuous sins, because why do we rebel against God? It's when we, in our perspective, in our lives, we've become real big and God has become really small. And so if we respond and go back to Psalm 51 and we offer that type of sacrifice of brokenness and contrition, that brings us back down to size and puts God in his place of glory and significance where he ought to be. Fifthly, hidden or unknown sins. Hidden or unknown sins. We've seen remaining sin, sins of infirmity, and snaring or besetting sins, presumptuous or willful sins. Fifthly, believers do experience hidden or unknown sins. Now, when we speak of hidden sins, we're not talking about the kind of hidden sins where we know we're sinning, but we're hiding it from other people. That certainly can happen. That's more so a besetting or even a presumptuous, willful sin where we're sinning and we're really, it's a secret sin in that sense. But that's not what we're talking about here. In Psalm 19, verses 11 and 12, we're told that by God's precepts and commandments, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Or cleanse me from hidden sins. These are sins that we're not aware of. We don't think they're sinful. And maybe it's because we have theological errors, or maybe it's because we have a blind spot, or maybe it's because there's some godly person that's setting a bad example and we think, well, I'm just acting like this person's acting. Okay, there could be a whole host of reasons why we're breaking God's law and we don't even know it. And the fact of the matter is that the sins that we confess and that we identify in our lives are the tip of the iceberg, right? There's a whole lot more sin that's under the surface that we're not even aware of. The scriptures speak of the heart of man and its iniquity and its darkness in the deep, dark recesses of the human heart. Who can know it? Jeremiah says. Who can know it? The Lord alone tests the heart and mind. God actually is the only one who knows all of our sins. I don't know all of your sins. You don't know all of my sins. And I don't know all of my sins. And you don't know all of your sins. The fact is, only God fully understands that. And so it's actually a comfort to know that he's the one that promises to forgive our sins. You know, we think, oh, I'm such a great sinner. Christ could never forgive me. He could never love me. He could never save me. And what you're not understanding is that Jesus, who in the book of Revelation says, I know your works. He knows all of your sins perfectly. You just know the tip of the iceberg. He can plumb the depths of all of your sins, even beneath the surface in your heart and in your mind. And he's the one who says, come to me and I will save you. He's the one who promises that through his shed blood that he'll wash you and make you clean. So recognize that it's actually a comfort that God knows and Christ knows all of our hidden sins. But we do commit them. And it would be wrong for us to just sit back contentedly and say, well, there it is. I'll just keep confessing the same sins, the tip of the iceberg, over and over again. And whatever's beneath the surface, it's not a real big deal because God knows what it is and Christ's blood forgives me and washes it clean. But that's not the mindset of the true Christian. That's not the attitude that the true Christian takes with respect to hidden sins. Because guess what? Hidden sins are still sins. They still dishonor God. So don't you want to know the things that you're doing that are displeasing the one who loved you and gave himself for you and saved you from your sins and gives you the hope of eternal life? If you love God, you're going to want to figure out the things you're doing that are offending him. And you're going to want to figure out the things that you're doing that, let's face it, sin has consequences. And so the sins you don't even know about are impacting your life. They're impacting your spiritual life. They're impacting your relationships. They're impacting the body of Christ. They're impacting our society. There are numerous ramifications and consequences of these hidden sins that we can't just say, well, ignorance is bliss. That's not the case, because even though we don't know what they are, they're still there and they're still wreaking havoc in terms of various consequences. So the true Christian, like David, is going to say in verse 11, your law warns me of these things. There may be dangerous, sinful practices that I'm engaged in, and I don't know about them, but your law warns me about them. And in heeding that warning and keeping these commandments, there's great reward. So there's not just avoiding the downside, but there's great upside. Because a lot of the problems in our lives, we say, why is this happening? Why are all these problems happening? Why is there misery in this aspect or that aspect of my life? And We don't want to just assume that it's sin, but the fact is, it certainly couldn't hurt to identify hidden sins, confess them, and become more and more righteous and holy and Christ-like. And I think David's saying when we do that, there's going to be great reward. Because sin produces misery, so repentance in these areas is going to bring reward. It's going to bring blessing into our lives as we identify and repent of sins that we previously didn't know about. Verse 12, then, he's more explicit. He says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." Now, there are two ways that the Lord cleanses us from hidden sins. And in one sense, we just confess that we're sinners. We confess all of our known and unknown sins. And generally speaking, he receives that and he forgives us, even though we don't know what's beneath the surface. But there's another sense in which he cleanses us by warning us of the sin, bringing it to our attention as we study the Word of God, as we meditate on the law of God day and night, as we identify areas of sin in our lives, and then we confess, we repent, he forgives us in a way that's even more significant, right? It's in terms of our experience, it's one thing to say, "Lord, forgive me of all these unknown sins." It's another thing to sense the weight of our guilt for a specific sin, and then to have the Lord pardon us, and to feel forgiven of that sin, and then to experience the sanctifying grace of God to help cleanse it away from our lives. You know yourself, if you come to the Lord's table and all you do is confess sin generally, that there's some comfort, but it's nowhere near the same comfort as if you come to the Lord's table with specific sins that you've identified, perhaps through self-examination. You've said, "I didn't realize that this aspect of my life has crossed the line, and now I see it. I confess it. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. Sanctify me." That's the idea here. We need to get into the Word of God. It's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. It exposes the sin in our lives. If we're not in the Bible vigorously every day, the Bible says day and night, but you know, you read in the morning and you can meditate on that throughout the day, day and night. If we're not doing that, then we're willfully blind and willfully ignorant of what's beneath the surface. And what was a hidden or unknown sin, in a sense, adds an element of willfulness to it. It becomes more heinous in the sight of God because we're actually essentially saying ignorance is bliss, and we're just not searching and asking the Lord to search our hearts and minds through His Word. The other thing that's important with these hidden sins is to come before the Lord in prayer. Psalm 90, verse 8. How is it that the Lord informs us of our hidden sins? How is it that He brings it to our attention? I should say there's a more painful way that He brings it to our attention. Psalm 50. And verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you." So if we forget God and ignore God and we're not coming before God in prayer and in self-examination, then God will bring these things to our attention and He'll, in a sense, tear us to pieces, whatever that, however we want to apply that statement. But there's a much better way. Psalm 90, verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you." And in Hebrew, that phrase typically means before your face. "You have set our iniquities before your face, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Now, that is not simply saying that God has uncovered those sins so that He knows about them. Of course, He knows about everything. He doesn't need to uncover them in His own sight. But what it's saying here is that He reveals these things to us in the light of His presence. And so to the extent that we're keeping God at arm's length and we're not having real prayer and pushing everything else out, we're not multitasking, we're not praying as we scroll through Facebook, but we're actually coming before the Lord and coming before the light of His countenance. Perhaps we read the Word of God to give us some substance to be thinking about in terms of who He is and what He's done. But we come before Him in prayer, and He sets out our iniquities in the light of His countenance. And my friends, this is the case. I think every believer, many believers, I would think, if not all of us, can say that we know what this means. We know we've done this. We've come before the Lord in prayer, and as we're praying, we're in the middle of praying, perhaps interceding for some other request, and something comes to our mind. The Lord brings to our mind a sin we've committed against a family member, and we can't really even continue to intercede for that other issue. We have to hit pause, we have to come back to it, and we need to confess our sin and maybe even go to that person or contact them in some way, because when we come into the presence of God, all of our excuses are melted away by God, who's a consuming fire. You come into the presence of God after you've had, and this is important, after you've had, for instance, a marital conflict or some kind of issue with somebody else, come before the Lord immediately, the next chance you get. And it's amazing how all the reasons and arguments that you had and all the rationale and all the excuses that you had, the mitigating circumstances and all the unreasonable circumstances from the other person, it's amazing how just a few moments before the light of the Lord's countenance and all the sins that you committed in that interaction that before were covered over by your excuses, the excuses are just gone. They've evaporated, and you can see the sins that you committed, and you can repent in response to it. And this is not only something we get from reading the Bible and coming before the Lord's countenance in prayer, but there's another way that's revealed, incidentally, also in the Psalms. Another method by which God brings hidden, unknown sins to our attention, Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. So this is Nathan coming to David and saying, David, you are the man. You're the guilty party. You're the one that has sinned. And David, who is confronted there by a righteous man, a man that he respected, when Nathan walked into the room, David would have said, this is a righteous man, this is a true prophet, this is a true expounder of God's word, this is someone that I respect, and this is someone that I trust to give me feedback about myself. And Nathan walks into the room, and Nathan confronts David for his sin, and at that point, what does David do? Does David then say, well, you're not as righteous as I thought you were. You're not as righteous as I thought you were, Nathan. Actually, Nathan, I think you have a big problem, and you're the man, and you need to deal with your problem. No, David doesn't do that. And my friends, you shouldn't do that. Think about it. If there's someone that you respect when they walk into the room before they confront you, and you would say that you respect their feedback and their counsel and their spiritual wisdom before they confront you, and then after they confront you, all you can do is speak ill of them and stubbornly refuse, that says more about you than it does about the person that's confronted you. So David here says, let the righteous, yes, it should be someone you respect, it should be someone that you would say, yes, this person has spiritual wisdom, their doctrine is correct, and so on and so forth. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Notice he recognizes that there is a fleshly tendency that I have and that we all have to want to refuse it. He's saying, Lord, don't let me refuse it. Don't let my head, which seeks to be high and lifted up, Don't let my head refuse it. Let me receive this sort of awkward, perhaps humbling, unpleasant thing in a certain sense to the flesh. Let me not refuse it. Let me receive it as excellent oil. Because why? Because it's God's way of revealing to us a hidden sin that we can then forsake. We can find forgiveness. We can find freedom and liberty to not continue in it, and full speed ahead on an enhanced Christian life of faithfulness and fruitfulness as we identify and repent of that previously hidden sin. So we need to be in God's Word. We need to be before His face, and we need to be listening to people that prior to the confrontation we respect, and not allow the confrontation to hinder that ministry among us. Now, just in closing, we'll be taking this to the next level, Lord willing, the next Lord's Day evening. I think we have Reverend Sam will be preaching to us next Lord's Day morning, but in the evening we'll take this up again. But I just want to conclude by emphasizing the importance here overall of faith. The truth sanctifies and sets us free. We overcome the world, John says, by faith. We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We need to reckon ourselves as no longer under its reign and dominion. That's the purpose of everything we've been saying up to this point. Believers do continue to sin. We have remaining sin. We have infirmities. We have besetting sins, willful sins, unknown sins. We need to be diligent in each of these areas. But fundamentally, we're not going to make any progress in this Christian life if we don't believe on the front end that God equips us to do it. If we don't believe on the front end that it's utterly impossible that we could fail to be sanctified. It's utterly impossible that we should continue in sin and continue under its dominion. We have promises from God. Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves. That word reckon is the same word as impute. To account something. To take stock of it. To recognize it. Right? To recognize it. Recognize and account for the fact and get it straight in your mind that you're dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's crucial. The only way you're going to not let it reign is to be consciously reminding yourself that it doesn't have the authority to reign, that you have the power you need, that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I mean, just add one promise on another. He won't burden you beyond what you can bear, but there's always a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Think about that verse. There's always a way of escape. Even at the last minute, I've been driving now for many years, and I have missed many exits. That's a trademark of my driving. I'll be heading to Synod tomorrow. We'll see how that goes. But I miss exits. And you miss an exit on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and there's not another exit for 15 or 20 miles. And that's not a fun experience, to be sure. But there's always an exit when you're in temptation. There's always an exit ramp. You can always resist temptation and flee the situation, whatever it may be. I'll let you work that out for yourself. But that's a promise. So you never have to feel like you're completely compelled and forced and there's no alternative. I have to sin. There's always a way of escape. It might be a painful way of escape. It might be, you know, the town that you'll be heading into on that exit is not the kind of place where you feel very safe or comfortable. But you can get off that path of sin. And you can veer off and out of that temptation without sinning. Recognize that. Look for it and be empowered. Because at the end of the day, if you are struggling with sin, perhaps even temporarily sold under sin, backsliding in sin as a believer, The fundamental problem, I would suggest in most cases, is a lack of faith. You don't believe the promises. You're not absolutely assured of the power of God to deliver you from these sins. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe not just that Christ died for my sins, but do you believe the Holy Spirit lives in you, Almighty God, infinite in power, lives inside of you? He is greater than any temptation that you may encounter. He's greater than any sinful appetite or desire. He is within you. Look to him in the moment of temptation. And finally, 1 John 5:4-5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Are you a child of God? Have you put your trust in Christ? You've been brought from death to life. You say yes, okay? You will overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, he's not saying your faith is strong enough to overcome the world. You're missing the point. He's saying your empty hand of faith, which takes hold of Christ and all of his strength and all of his benefits, it's you believing the victory of Christ. It's you embracing that victory. It's you taking hold and, as the Puritans would say, appropriating that to yourself, taking hold of it and owning it. It's your faith receiving Christ, receiving his strength. That is what overcomes the world. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that his faith is really strong? No, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, let's, with God's help, let's let that sink in as we conclude in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for these clear passages of Scripture which address the most practical details of our Christian life, which lay us bare and convict us of not only that we've fallen short of your glory, but how far short we've fallen. And we thank you, Lord, for this knowledge which humbles us. We know that for many of us, perhaps all of us to an extent, that pride can be a besetting sin. So we thank you, Lord, that in showing us all these aspects of our sin as believers, that by your grace, there's a sanctifying effect to humble us under your mighty hand and to give us humility and sympathy for the brothers and sisters around us so that we would not have a censorious spirit and a judgmental attitude toward others, but rather that sensing our own sin, we would be gracious, forgiving others, and even covering sins, even as you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.